To read a scripture from John chapter 20, and if you want to follow it, you may. I'd like you to keep your Bible open to the passage because we'll be spending some time with it. In the course of preparing for this message, I looked back at my old records and discovered that the first time I stood in this pulpit was this time of year 34 years ago. The pulpit was green then. Probably I was too. And now it's brown and I'm getting gray. I took a thallium nuclear medicine stress test last week, and my doctor, Jim Taylor's office, called me and said something abnormal showed up in it, and he wanted me to see a cardiologist and referred me, so I'll be going to that office on Friday of this coming week, and I'd appreciate your prayers. The title I picked for this message is One Week Later. It would be hard to find a more uninspiring title or a message, but it is probably the most appropriate one that I could have found, as you'll see as we go along, inspiring or not. The passage I'll read here now, starting in John 20, verse 24, and if you care to use the Bible in the pew, it's page 808. John 20, 24, and I'm going to read through verse 29. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." That is, they would not believe that he would not believe they'd seen the Lord. A week later, this is where my title comes from, a week later his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now there's a blessing from the Lord that most of us can share. Today, Slobodan Milosevic is celebrating Easter. Today, the officials of our government in Washington are commenting on the hypocrisy of the situation. The perpetrator of the worst human atrocities Europe has seen since Joseph Stalin ran the Ukrainian farmers out into Siberia and Adolf Hitler purged the gypsies and the Jews is pretending to be honoring Jesus Christ. Today, I personally wondered if there was any sincerity at all in his profession, why he didn't call for a halt to the killing, stop his own killing, 1 week ago when the NATO nations were celebrating Easter. How is it that the Eastern Orthodox churches celebrate Easter on a different day than the Western half of Christendom? I thought I'd research that, and I did, and found out that this week as I studied it, that it was far too complicated to deal with here. Far too complicated for me to figure it all out, because the controversy has gone on since 300 AD. But there's a couple of little interesting things you might find rather fascinating. It was important for the early Christian church to celebrate Easter. Why? Well, we have a God who is outside of time and space, the creator of time and space, if you will. But our Jesus is God coming into time and space. And commemorating Easter exemplifies this. The reality of an Easter celebration says we have a Lord who came into time, and we can date the time when he was crucified and rose from the dead. Secondly, the early Christians all agreed that Easter should be celebrated on a Sunday. If you go back to the beginning of our chapter, it makes quite a point of that. On the first day of the week, he rose from the dead. And also in the passage that was read last week. Now, if you tied it to the Jewish Passover, as it was tied when Jesus died, his crucifixion was related to the day when they ate the Passover supper and then so forth, and then he rose from the dead. If you tied it to that Passover every year, then it wouldn't be on a Sunday, but once every 7 years. It would rotate through the week. As it is, we celebrate Easter loosely associated, floating around the Passover, but not in connection with it. The early Christians didn't want to tie it too much to the Jewish rabbis and let them figure out when Easter should be. And ultimately, they tied it to the Roman Church tied it to the spring equinox. And the dating is very, very complicated. It went on for hundreds of years, and even in the last few years, the Roman Catholic theologians have restudied the matter and trying to find out how to set a calendar for Easter in years to come. It's extremely complicated. But we celebrated Easter here last Sunday. Jerry Root stood in this pulpit, and he preached a message from this same chapter in John's Gospel, verses 19 to 23. And I thought, here we are 1 week later. If I'd like to be appropriate, why not go right on in John's Gospel and tell what happened 1 week after the events that he preached about. Now let me just review that quickly, the situation. That first resurrection day, that first Easter, was a busy day. Peter and John had rushed out to the tomb to validate Mary Magdalene's claim that Jesus had risen from the dead. The tomb was empty and she had seen the Lord. Then late in the day, Peter and John met with the frightened disciples in a secret location behind locked doors for security. And while they were there, Jesus appeared coming through the locked doors. And he blessed them. He showed them the wounds in his hands and side. And then he breathed on them as an announcement of that he would soon be sending them the Holy Spirit. That's all in verses 19 to 23. One of the 12 apostles, it is 12 in the reading I just read, but actually there were only 11 now because Judas was dead. One of the 12 missed out on that meeting. His name was Thomas, forever to be known as Doubting Thomas because of the skepticism he showed when he heard about the risen Christ. I will not believe that he is actually alive unless I can put my finger into the nail holes in his hand and thrust my hand into the gap where the spear pierced the Lord's side. As today's story begins, in verse 26, it's a full week later. It is the Sunday after Easter. Thomas is present this time. And again the Lord Jesus appears, once again coming through locked doors, and once again standing in the midst. He addresses himself immediately to Thomas, inviting him to use his finger, and then his hand, if that was what it would take to bring him to belief. Thomas, instead of reaching out his hand to touch the Lord, he responds with a wonderful profession, "My Lord and my God." I'd like to touch briefly on, three questions that are all related to this passage and have an impact on Christian theology. First, was the resurrection of Jesus Christ spiritual or physical? Second, who changed the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday? And third, is Jesus God? I'll have to move along fairly fast on this. But unbelief, such as Thomas expressed, is rather characteristic of all of us. We would like to see, if it's real, if we could see the Lord, it'd be easier to believe that he rose from the dead. Modern science has no room for bodily resurrection. It just doesn't fit. If there is a bodily resurrection, then there has to be an afterlife, or else you're going to get people to die again. If there's an afterlife, there must be a judgment and a heaven or hell, and modern science says that's all a bunch of religious fiction. Man is an animal. Allegedly, he's the highest animal. on the evolutionary ladder, but he's an animal nevertheless. And when he's dead, he's gone and done. Not a separate creation of God, not a human being with an eternal soul. That's all religious fiction. Liberal Protestant religion picks up on this. It keeps the form of Christianity, but denies the power of it. The clergymen stand in the pulpit and they proclaim Easter Sunday, but they don't face people up to the fact that they don't really believe it. It's not scientific. Ministers don't face people up to the reality of modern science either when they hold a funeral. And they don't tell people the scientific certainty that the parent, the spouse, or the child is gone forever, period. And there's nothing beyond. Instead, they mouth empty assurances about being in a better place, never being forgotten, or whatever. Think of that when I walk from Wheaton Station to my house, 0.8 mile, and pass all these buildings that have these wonderful plaques on them, built in about 1888 and all that, and say, I wonder who lived here in those days. Does anybody around know or remember? Only takes about 100 years before you're forgotten, unless you're famous. I was saved in 1942, when the modernist fundamentalist controversy was raging. Liberal clergymen like Harry Emerson Fosdick, pastor of Riverside Church on the Hudson River, were denying everything, denying the virgin birth, denying the deity of Christ, denying the bodily resurrection, denying the miracles. Bible believers were losing the battle in mainline denominations, and having lost so many of those battles, withdrawing, starting new churches, starting independent colleges, and mission boards, and Bible schools. Over a 30-year period, from 1912 to 1942, the year I was saved, over a 30-year period, the Northern Baptist Convention lost churches at the rate of one every second day, as Bible-believing churches withdrew from what is now the American Baptist Convention. Some formed new denominations, the GARB, the Conservative Baptists. Others became unaffiliated, independent, like First Baptist Church here in Wheaton. In 1947, newly out of the Navy, I went to the pastor of an independent Baptist church in Millburn, New Jersey, John Gratian, whom some of you people with the Wheaton faculty will know, was a young man in that church, at that time very active with his family and testimony for the Lord. I told the pastor I would like to be baptized and join the church. I was a member of a liberal mainline church that I was raised in at that time in the next town. And the pastor said, well, look, he said, I can't baptize you. You're a member of that church. If you want to be baptized and join this church, you've got to go and tell the pastor you're leaving. So I went. And I had a meeting with him. And it was in a boardroom, big long board table there, just he and I in the room. He wanted to know why I was leaving the church. And I didn't know how to put all these things. I had no theological training or anything. And I knew that I wanted to be in a church where people believed in the resurrection and the virgin birth and the inspiration of Scripture. And I didn't know how to say that to him. And so I asked him if he believed in the resurrection. I don't know whether I put the word bodily in there or not. He could very easily have said to me, of course I believe in the resurrection. He didn't say that. He began talking philosophy or theology or something. I don't remember what he said. It was way over my head. And half an hour later, I left there. And the only thing I was absolutely sure of when I left that room was that he did not believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ. Now, that hasn't changed much. Chicago Tribune had an article, it was last Sunday, I think, about the Jesus seminar and Jesus versus the Christ, and talks about this Marcus Borg, who was one of the founding members of it. And the article says that the physicality of the resurrection is arguably the most controversial topic of the Jesus wars. Borg has already made it clear that his belief in the resurrection of Jesus did not preclude any conditions as to what actually happened to the corpse of Jesus. If the bones of Jesus could somehow be positively identified in Palestine, Borg's Easter faith would not be affected, as the mystery and glory of the resurrection event was something much larger than what may or may not have happened to the physical remains of Jesus. Now, that's the liberal interpretation. That's not what born-again Christians who believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. And the Lord Jesus went out of his way to make sure that his disciples knew that his resurrection was physical. Here in this passage, he said to Thomas, "Here, touch me. Touch my wounds and see. Not only see, but feel." Luke chapter 24, verses 36 to 43. Don't turn to it, but let me read it to you. It's very explicit. Jesus himself stood among them. This was on the Easter day, the resurrection day. He stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." Rather interesting passage, because there's a flip-flop in the New International Version. This is a case where the King James uses the up-to-date word spirit for a departed soul, a person without a body, and the NIV goes back to the old word ghost, like in the Holy Ghost and so forth. Today we talk about the Holy Spirit. But they thought they saw the spirit of the departed without a body, disembodied spirits, or an hallucination or something like that. And the Lord said, "Look at my hands and my feet, as I myself. Touch me and see that a ghost, a spirit, does not have flesh and bone as you see I have." So he was very emphatic about that. But the resurrection of Christ was spiritual as well as physical. 1 Corinthians 15 draws that out. It compares resurrection body with the plant that grows from a seed. "So it will be with the resurrection of the dead," says verse 42. "The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body." Verse 51. "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed, for the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable." Well, what does that mean? It means that the resurrection body is going to be far superior to the present body, able to go through closed doors, able to rise in outer space to meet the Lord without wearing a pressurized suit, able to eat or not eat, because the Lord demonstrated his physical resurrection by asking for food, and they gave him a bread and a fish, and he ate in front of them, free from disease and never to die again. Now, the former body, though, is not replaced. It's changed, and that's the point here. Is molecular or cellular continuity necessary in the resurrection body? No. I mean, someone will say, "Well, what happens to a body? You put it in the ground and it gets absorbed and it gets into the next line of plants and the molecules go somewhere else and then turn up in other bodies." Molecular continuity is not necessary, and I illustrate that by saying there's not a single cell in my body that was here 25 years ago or 50 years ago. They all change. There's probably not a molecule in my body that was present, yet it's the same body. So what is necessary? The empty grave. Is the empty tomb necessary for bodily resurrection? Absolutely. God will start with whatever is left. The graves will be emptied. Even the sea will give up the dead that are in it. There has been no resurrection if there is still a body or even a skeleton in the ground. That's why the New Testament puts such a stress on the empty tomb. Now that second question. Who changed the Sabbath? That was the title of a gospel tract, not a gospel tract, but a tract that I saw years ago, a pamphlet published by one of the Seventh-day denominations in an attempt to win converts from traditional churches by attacking Sunday worship. I remember only the title, but I have no doubt that the content of the leaflet was that some church council back in ancient history changed the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. I tried to keep an open mind, and I pondered that claim for some years and had it in mind as I studied the Bible. And in the course of time, I realized quite clearly in studying John 20 that the Christian church met on Sunday from the very beginning, from the resurrection day. I discovered here in John 20 that Jesus himself made the change by meeting with his disciples two successive Sundays in a row, and King James uses that expression, in the midst. The New International Version tends to translate by groups, and in the midst is not modern English, so it says he was there among them. But being among them loses the centrality of Christ. He meets with his people in the midst of his people, and we come together and we break bread and we think of the Lord as being in our midst. He's the center of our focus. He's the center of our worship. And the grammar of the original Greek is better than the modern translation, because the Greek has the preposition in and the noun midst. And to substitute a pronoun them instead of midst is not literal translation. So there the literal translation really hits the point better, even if it's not so smooth. Two Sundays in a row, the Lord met with his people. He was in the midst. And Acts chapter 20, verse 7 tells us that the Christians, when Paul came to Troas, gathered together to break bread on the first day of the week. Well, you can study that passage. You might say, well, that was just incidental. And you realize, no, Paul had been there a whole week before he preached to them. He'd been there the whole week. He could have met with them earlier, but that was the day they had their meeting to remember the Lord, to break bread together. There are four passages in the Bible that show us the Christian church meeting on the first day of the week. The two here in John's Gospel, in chapter 20, and Acts 20, verse 7, and passage in 1 Corinthians 16:2 that talks about laying aside, setting aside for the contributions on the first day of the week. There is no record in the New Testament of the church ever meeting on a Saturday, except where it was meeting every day in Acts 2:46. But apart from that meeting every day, there's no record of the church meeting on a Saturday. Four records of it meeting on the first day of the week. Now, who changed the Sabbath? Nobody changed the Sabbath. It was and always has been the seventh day of the week, the day that God rested after 6 days of created activity. Protestant churches have long confused the issue by calling Sunday the Sabbath, but people know better now, and that's why you very seldom find a church with a Sabbath school now. It's always a Sunday school. What the Lord Jesus changed was not the Sabbath, but the day his people would meet for worship. He changed the Christian day of worship. And he did it not by giving instructions, but by meeting with them, by setting a pattern for them. So if you look at that 20th chapter of John here, let me point out the verses here. Verse 1, the first day of the week, comes Mary Magdalene early when it was yet dark. Now, that it's making a point of that. Verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week. Now, it's the same day. It doesn't need to say, again, it's redundant to say the first day of the week, unless you want to emphasize that the Lord was meeting with his people on the first day of the week. Came Jesus, in verse 19, and stood in the midst. Verse 26. Now, after 8 days, now here the King James is literal, but the NIV is right. After 8 days, in our means of counting, would bring you to a Monday. But in the Middle East, people counted from where you started. They start, today is the first day, and the eighth day would be next Sunday. So the NIV, in its dynamic equivalence translation, gives us a non-literal translation that makes it evident, where it's not evident in the King James. It was not 8 days later by our terminology, but 7 days later. It was 1 week later. And the Lord came and stood in the midst at that time. And then you have the other two passages in Acts 20 and 1 Corinthians 16:2. And then finally, I'll have to handle this briefly. Is Jesus God? See, these are questions that arise, theology questions and church practice questions that arise out of this passage. Was the resurrection physical? Yes, the Lord demonstrated as such. The Christian day of worship, the change that we have, the reason we worship on the Lord's Day comes out of this passage and the rest of the chapter. Is Jesus God? Well, John's Gospel starts out by telling us that in the very first verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now here, as the book draws to its climax, Thomas's response is, "My Lord and my God," verse 28. A remarkable turnabout, a dramatic commitment. It's a culmination, though, in John's Gospel of a series of testimonials. You can go through John's Gospel and you can study the claims of Christ. That's a fascinating study. Study the miracles. But one thing you like to do if you like something to keep your attention when you're reading through John's Gospel is watch for the testimonies. And John constructs the book that every now and then some character comes up on the stage, enters into a little scene of drama, gives his testimony or her testimony, and then walks off the platform. And the Lord Jesus is the ongoing character in the book. So you have John the Baptist in chapter 1. "Behold, the Lamb of God." And again, "I saw and bore witness that this is the Son of God." And Nathanael also in chapter 1. "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And the men of Samaria, after the woman met Jesus at the well and then went and told them, they said, "This is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." And Simon Peter, after many people left Jesus in John chapter 6, 69, said, "We believe and are sure that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Then Martha comes on the stage when her brother died, and she says, "Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God." Now the term Son of God is the term they usually use, and Thomas now comes along and he says, "My Lord and my God." And then there's an apparent anticlimax as the writer John, who's still going to write one more chapter sort of as a prologue, but really is tying up his book here, he says in verse 30, "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." And that's what I've been trying to prove to you, that he was the Son of God. You have to say to yourself, is John foolish? Doesn't he realize that he's creating an anticlimax? Is he embarrassed by the fact that Thomas went too far, that he was supposed to testify that Jesus is the Son of God, and he went overboard and said he is God? Is that what's happened here? Well, if that's what's happened, then you have to say that John, as an author and historian, was very careless in his work. But that's not so. John was no fool. And he is using the term Son of God as equating it with God. It's a term for deity. The way Jesus had put it was, "I and my Father are one." And in John 10:33, the Jews said, "We're stoning you for blasphemy because you, a mere man, claim to be God." Now, he didn't say, "I'm God." He said, "God is my Father." And the Lord repeatedly made those claims about God being his Father. And the Jews clearly understood that to be a claim to deity and wanted to stone him for it. So when Thomas says, "My Lord and my God," he is not overstating, becoming over-enthusiastic, and then John has to backwater. He is saying just what John intended by the term the Son of God. You have no problem understanding this if you reverse it to use our term, God the Son. That the term Son of God does mean deity. Last week in the Breaking of Bread, Pat Hughes told us about a professor in a class he's taking on Muslim history who said that Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. Now, our natural response in a situation like that is to jump to the defense of the Bible, to turn to the Scriptures and show, yes, he did claim to be the Son of God. But, you know, maybe that natural response is not the way we should react in a situation like that. Instead, why not ask a professor like that, and some of you may be in classes like that where you have opposition to the scriptures, instead of just sort of trying to prove your point and argue back, why not instead ask a question? Put the person who makes the assertion on the defensive. Let them have the burden of proof. Now, how can you possibly prove what Jesus never said? Because there are no records of all the things he said. Nobody was there to get everything. But if you ask the professor, what were the ancient source documents that validate that statement? You say Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. What were your ancient source documents? And what's he going to do? He's going to fall back on the New Testament. And if he says, well, I went through the New Testament, four Gospels, and never claimed to be the Son of God. Now he has validated the four Gospels as being ancient source documents that are reliable. Now you have some ground to stand on. You go quoting the Bible in a college class, and they'll say, well, we don't believe that stuff. But if the professor himself uses it as a document, then he's got to listen to you. The Lord Jesus, though, the characteristic of the Lord Jesus was to be more indirect in those statements. He didn't come along and say, I'm God, I'm the Son of God. He let other people say it. Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, my Father has revealed that to you. You didn't learn that from human sources. And when the Sanhedrin said, you claim to be the Son of God, he said, are you the Son of God? He said, you said it. What he did state directly over and over again throughout John was that God was his Father and that is making himself equal with God, John 5:18. That's an important verse to understand this. This is what the Jews said. You said God was your Father. You made yourself equal with God. So the Lord claimed again and again to be sent by the Father. And he is the second person of the Trinity. Now, the last thought here. How does believing that lead to everlasting life? John says these things are written, verse 31, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Now, that's a hard question to answer. Because I'm sure you could... Slobodan Milosevic may believe that he's the Son of God. Yet we hardly think that he has eternal life. And many of us were raised in churches where that was just part of the doctrine. In our minds we believed it. And yet we didn't get saved that way. And I think the answer is somewhat in the fact that what John is presenting is the claim of Jesus Christ. And when you acknowledge that this is the living God, sent by the Father and coming into the human race, believing that he is such means surrendering to him. It means saying, I will follow you. I must obey you because you are God. It's not just a nominal belief. You know, we're told in James, the devils believe. Believe he's God, but they don't obey him. They don't follow him. So what John is saying, I've written these things in this book to draw you to Jesus Christ, that you will turn to him and turn from your sin and follow him and believe on him and accept him and be his, belong to him. And God will give you eternal life. Now, you don't earn it. You don't earn it by doing good deeds. It's by grace. It's a gift of God. But it comes to those who call on the name of the Lord Jesus, trust in him, and find forgiveness. He's the one who died for you, paid the price of your sin. There needs to be a recognition of sin before you can really believe that he's the Savior that saves you. If you don't have eternal life, come and talk to me about it after the meeting. Don't go home without Jesus. Don't go home without eternal life. These things are too important to go out into the world and go on and eventually pass from this life, because you will be raised someday to stand before God, either as a lost soul or a saved soul. Make sure where you are. Should we bow in prayer? Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ came into this world, Son of God, sent by the Father, died on the cross to provide forgiveness from sin, rose again to lead us into a new life, that there is a resurrection, there is an afterlife, there is an eternity ahead. Thank you for the saving message of the gospel. Dismiss us now with your blessing, we pray in Jesus' name.